The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and in your notes to the doctrine of grace giving, which we should wrap up, so you will also probably need your notes to Timothy, as we will continue there this evening. All right, the relationship between pastor and congregation is one that is to be mutually beneficial, as the pastor is to devote himself fully to the study-teach routine for the spiritual good and building up of the congregation. Without a congregation, a pastor-teacher cannot effectively fulfill his ministry before the Lord, cannot effectively fulfill the phase two niche to which he has been called. And so this works, obviously, in both of our best interests. We recognize that God has established this. This all comes from his wisdom, not from human ingenuity or any other factor, but that God in eternity past has established a situation that works out to all our good. So to that end, we are here to take in doctrine under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. That is, you have to be in fellowship. You have to have the STA isolated, recognizing that it is the enemy of all doctrine. This is the single most important thing you do, because everything with the Christian life begins with a proper understanding of the principles of the truth. And then, obviously, you have to cycle these things to apply faith toward them, and then ultimately apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict. So this is where we get our spiritual food. This is the time to eat. And so God has provided everything we need in order to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past, you knew each one of us and had a particular plan lined out in our phase two as a particular destiny that we are to fulfill through the principles of the truth, through the pursuit of Bible doctrine, orientation to your plan, and ultimately discovering what it is you have for us. We thank you for all that you provide along the way so that we can continue to prosper in the devil's world and continue to make advance spiritually, grow up with respect to the things of doctrine, and ultimately, of course, lay hold of the great rewards you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here just about ready actually to wrap this up, having looked at the concept of stewardship, the broader issue, and then a specific aspect of stewardship that deals particularly with our finances and issues in that regard. We wrapped up point 10, the enemies of grace giving, and are ready now for Roman numeral 11, grace giving in the adjusted local church. We will adhere to the pattern, rather, we have observed in the New Testament for grace giving. We will not resort to human viewpoint tactics such as guilt, emotional appeals, gimmicks to raise money, or appealing to approbation lust, or any of the other sort of cosmic ideas that people have come up with, pancake breakfasts, car washes, rummage sales, all these things in order to raise money for the local church. So essentially they go out and appeal to the cosmos. Well, this is not what we see Paul doing in the New Testament. We do not see any evidence that the local churches in any way resorted to the cosmos for their support. We have always been of the opinion, if God does not prosper it, then shut it down. If there's not money to do it, then that's just the way it goes, no matter what it is, whatever ministry of the church it may be. So we will not appeal to any of those things, and obviously adjusted local churches do not. They do not charge any, you don't try to get giving up by charging for materials or any of that sort of thing either. That is simply merchandising the word of God. And Paul said, although many do that, many did it in his day. He was among the few who didn't. The fact is we will not do that either. Be with respect to giving for living grace. Now, this is a specific aspect of your stewardship with respect to a particular item of giving, not just general giving to the church fund to pay, you know, whatever bills we might have, to support the pastor, to, you know, get copy paper and toner and all that sort of thing and all that. So just those things we have all along. But in this particular aspect, when we get into Living Grace for Individuals, the leadership will evaluate all requests, determine the validity of the need, announce the need, and allow each believer to apply as unto the Lord. In large manner, as we move forward, nothing much is going to change in respect to that. We will be reviewing all policies. In fact, we will be writing new bylaws that will, essentially because of the nature of the way Florida law is, they tend to prefer these incorporations rather than constitutions. So once we get ready to do that, certainly everyone who has any input is welcome to come and to voice their opinion. With respect to the establishment of legitimate bylaws, legitimate ways to run a local church that are compatible with what we see in the scripture and compatible with what we know of the royal chain of command and these sorts of things. In my opinion, one of the things we ran into was there never was really a clear distinction, I don't think. I mean, I saw it, some of it, but not all of it, made between, say, the corporate board of a given local church, which really has to do with issues of the state and doing business, and the governing board of the local church, which on your corporate board, as one of the women at the Corporation Commission told me, they tend to have on nonprofit corporations 5, 6, 7 members, even though some of them may never do anything. And simply that is so that you do not run afoul of any of the state precedents. So, but anyway, we will continue to largely function with the Living Grace policy we have, and that is that we evaluate all requests carefully. We don't just throw money at it. Somebody comes and says, I need money. We look at it. We look at, is the person working? We ask the hard questions, as I think you should. Determine the validity of the need, and then once, assuming that everything's in order, and in most scenarios they have been. There's been a couple of times where we've told people no on Living Grace because the things weren't in order. So we're not afraid to if we have to. But if the need is valid, then we would announce the need to the congregation and allow each believer to apply as unto the Lord. That is then between you and the Lord. And then we go from there. So again, to exhort on these things, to teach about them and all of that, that's not the same as browbeating you. We're not trying to do that. Not trying to bludgeon you into giving. It's just a matter of we exhort you to apply if you were in a need. Obviously, the same type of thing, do unto others sort of mentality. See, as much as is possible, the leadership will strive to maintain the privacy of every believer in the matter of giving, both whether or not it is a Living Grace situation or just in giving in general. And so the reality is typically only the treasurer is going to know anything about who gives what. And that is a particular area that can be stressful. So you ought to pray about that. Would you want that job to know what everybody was giving and have to be responsible for all the money? I wouldn't. But we will strive to maintain privacy. I don't know who gives what. I never have. I never will. I'm not interested in that. I don't see any purpose in that at all. So we will continue to maintain that practice because we do believe fully that this is more of a matter of a private parts function and so should be kept under wraps as much as possible. So, and I know none of you here are expecting to give and have your name trumpeted or carved into a chair or anything like that, so we won't do that anyway. So D, the leadership of this local church will properly administer your applications in the area of giving. We will not spend money in a frivolous or foolish manner as set forth by Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, 19 through 21. That's why we have tightened up certain things, like the Living Grace thing. We used to be much more liberal about it. Well, okay, so we tightened some things up. Maybe I think they needed to be tightened up. So 2 Corinthians 8, 19, and not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And of course, with Paul and any adjusted communicator, that's dealing with these types of issues, his first fear would be the fear of the Lord, not the fear of what people would think. It's the fear of what God thinks, that God knows whether or not you administer things properly. God knows, was Paul skimming money off the Jerusalem offering? God would know that, even if he got away with it before men. God would know. And so to go, to be able to go to sleep at night and have a clear conscience and all of that, well, that's invaluable. And so this is where it all really starts, of course, is with the fear of the Lord. But also we want people to recognize, hey, we want to do things right. We're not just idiots out here. We're striving to do things right. And certain things are difficult. We acknowledge that. But they have to still be done. If we avoided every difficult application, how many would we ever make? Anybody, not just the leadership. We will publish the financial report monthly. By the way, at this point, given the situation, as it looks like we will be moving back to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, possibly at the 1st of May, we may not have a place to post it there. So if you want to avail yourself of the regular monthly board meeting minutes, assuming we decide to have a board meeting every month, we might not. If we have business, we might have it. If we don't have business, there's no point just to get together and have a prayer and say we have no business. Then I have no business being there if there's no business. So, but if you want all these things, they will be made available to you. Just give your email address to Rich for the secretary's report and to Bill for the treasurer's report. And it'll be emailed to you, and you can go over that and compare the figures and all that. And that's another whole thing we did that we'd already started doing and we will continue to do, is that there will be a yearly audit of all financial transactions. And a member or members of the congregation will be asked to come in to look at, you won't see the names of who gave what, there's that privacy aspect will be maintained, but that you will be asked to come in as you choose to apply. We won't force anybody to do it. And look at every transaction. Does the bank deposit match what was given, what was written down on the deal? That all cash is always accounted for, although we didn't ever use a lot of cash, but that we have a verification process where two people verify any cash contribution, just to prove that nobody skimmed $5 off the top. You'd have to be hard up to want to skim $5. If you need $5, just ask me. I'll give it to you. So I don't think anybody would do that. But again, the idea here is you want to have everything in place where no one can legitimately criticize. People will criticize anyway. Don't worry. As I warned people when they become a deacon, you'll make decisions, and whether it's right, wrong, or otherwise, don't worry, you'll be criticized for it. So, but everything will be available. It will all be open in the sunshine policy, as they call it here in Florida, for the state lawmakers. F, therefore, each believer must trust the judgment and the integrity of the leadership whose job it is to properly administer this area of application. 2 Corinthians 8:5. And this, not as we had expected here, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And there are other verses about trusting your leadership. I believe Hebrews 13, 17 is one of them. And the idea here is that at a certain level, you have to submit yourself to people in authority. And the idea is if you're submitted to God, you're going to be submitted to God's authorities that he establishes. If you're not submitted to God's authority, anybody could argue the question that you're not really submitted to God. And that this really begins, of course, first and foremost, in the believer's mental attitude. So they gave themselves to the Lord, commitment to him first, and to us by the will of God. So they submitted themselves willingly to Paul's leadership in this matter and, of course, wanted to apply in this area. As most believers that I know, tend to be, the ones I know and hang out with, tend to be pretty generous. So, we will not seek or knowingly accept gifts that are given with conditions attached. If you make an offering, we have, because of tax issues related to this, have checked with accountants. And we are probably only going to have a general fund and possibly a living grace fund, and that will be it. The other designated offerings, we're probably not going to deal with in the future. And a designated offering is essentially saying, I'm giving this, but I want such and such done with it. You have to just give and then trust the leadership. That's the challenge of faith, I guess. And so, again, we won't take gifts from unbelievers. We're not going to go out there and seek and not knowingly take them. Now, they might fly false colors and say they're a believer and they want to give to the church. And if they do, that's their business. But we won't knowingly accept them, and nor will we ever pursue them. 12 here, concluding observations. A, grace giving is one of the sacrifices of the royal priesthood. Hebrews 13:16 just talks in general about spiritual sacrifices, but certainly one of those gets into the issue of praise. But we recognize there are other spiritual sacrifices. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And here in verse 16, dealing with the specific physical aspects of giving and sharing as one of the spiritual sacrifices. And again, this is just a part of your royal priesthood, a part of your function. It is only a single part. God will evaluate this, of course, according to his wisdom and judgment and all of that at the Bema Seat, just like he evaluates any other part, I suppose. And so I would encourage believers, don't get bogged down on just one aspect of the Christian life. It is, again, a unified whole, comprised of many parts. B, since it is an area of divine good production, each believer should seek to excel in this area of SG3, as he should in every area of application, Philippians 4:17. And here, recognizing that there is a profit associated with it. You give and you make a profit. Now, that's an interesting concept. It's not what the world expects. It doesn't generally work this way in the world, in fact. But it works this way under doctrine. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. And that has to be the issue, as we will see in the 1 Timothy passage, in a parallel thought, that they are laying up the foundation, a good foundation for the future. So this is a part of the, again, future SG3 and all that. So any area of divine good, and again, we don't want to stop and review divine good production, right motives, of course, right mental attitude, right objects, all the things that go into any application, led by the Holy Spirit, in fellowship, etc., etc. See, anyone with the spiritual gift of giving is to apply under his gift with an attitude of liberality, Romans 12:8. As we see, each of these spiritual gifts has a sort of a qualification or a caveat attached to it, the method by which God wants anyone with a particular gift to apply it. Here in giving, he who gives with liberality. There are certain aspects that are to characterize this. For instance, the one who leads has to be diligent about leading and doing the right thing, making proper decisions, all those things. Liberality deals here with the manner in which one gives and how it is to be characterized. D, however, all believers are commanded to practice grace-giving without regard to the amount of resources. The Luke 6:38 says, "Give and it shall be given to you." That's the verse with the promise. Luke 21, 1 through 4, here deals with a verse I alluded to, but I don't think we've cited here in this doctrine, but I did want to make sure I got it in here. Because again, it's not the amount that God's looking at. It's the attitude. It's the level of sacrifice. There are a number of factors that he takes into account in evaluating these things. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. So obviously there wasn't, you know, much to hers, as we might say. She was giving out of a relative, what we would call relative poverty. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all, out of their surplus, put into the offering. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." So this was what you would truly call a sacrifice. When you give your last money to the Lord. And see, this demonstrates, one of us, you know, as Jesus congratulated this woman here, or praised her certainly in front of other people, this demonstrates a good deal of faith. Why would you give away your last money? Only because you really thought God would take care of you. And some people lose sight of that, of course. And then again, 2 Corinthians 8, we've read that passage a number of times. That deals with the fact that the Macedonian churches were relatively poor compared to the Achaean churches, like the bigger, richer churches. And so they didn't have a lot in terms of material prosperity, but it didn't stop them, didn't slow them down one iota in this regard. Three, each believer, that's it, should read, should give. I'll have to get a should back in there. Each believer should give. And again, I just touched base on the issues of divine good production in general, but this should characterize giving as well, with the right mental attitude. Because you want to, you've made up your own mind, you haven't been coerced, you're not doing it out of guilt or any of these other factors, so that you have the right attitude in the first place. Two, to the proper objects, which we have set forth here in the doctrine. That's not to say that there could never arise another object we haven't thought of. One of the things you ought to learn in the Christian life is to be a little flexible. Things will happen that you haven't thought of, trust me. I was going to write an entire book, Things They Never Taught Me in Seminary. It's already huge. So you can't anticipate everything. It would be nice if you could. So the right objects, again, I'm not saying again it would never come up. But again, like I had in there, certainly the legitimate poor, which would also qualify under that 1 Timothy 5 passage, with dealing with the appropriate poor in your family. Three, from the source of right priorities. Again, this gets into the fact that believers have to think through things and have to prioritize. If God really is number one, then he should be the number one thing at the top of your budget list too, should he not? That has to be your first priority. And you make sure that that's taken care of before you do anything else. God honors that. That demonstrates faith, to do that and to consistently do that. Four, from prayerful consideration of God's will with respect to the amount. Again, there's two dangers here, in my opinion. A person can be tight with respect to others, and tight with respect to God. God doesn't honor that. He said the same measure you use to measure it out, it's going to be used to measure back. So that's one extreme. The other extreme is just throw money at it. And that may or may not be the right thing to do, because in some cases, believers may be under discipline, they may have certain factors that need to be addressed, and just throwing money at them wouldn't help them. And so that's not necessarily always the right thing to do. So you have to pray about it, think about it. Consider it. Okay, God knows your heart. He knows if you want to be liberal and generous and you want to apply in this area. And so he's going to honor that. Then the appropriate issues will be there as they are supposed to be. And you can then simply apply. Again, under the leading of God, the Holy Spirit. And then F, consistently, or five rather, consistently, that's from the letter aside, the first day of the week. Paul had a specific systematic way of doing it. So consistently and systematically, even. F, grace giving with respect to the specific application of living grace includes the principle of equity. Today's giver may be tomorrow's receiver and vice versa. 2 Corinthians 8, 13 and 14. Paul doesn't devote a lot of time to this, but he does point out that their gifts to the Jerusalem offering may turn around. There may come a time when they have a need. They may be on the receiving end. And this is where it really takes grace orientation. A whole bunch of believers I've met are grace oriented when it comes to giving. They don't mind that. But when it comes to receiving, they're not as good at it. And that's a real grace factor as well. It takes a gracious person to be able to sit there and humbly receive. And you say, well, no, receiving's easy. Oh, I beg to differ. I've watched people, I've observed them, and I've watched my own self, and it's not easy to always be on the receiving end of it. Sometimes you feel like, well, I'm not worthy, or this shouldn't be done for me, or whatever it is you feel, however you go through it. This has to be, and so both parties have to be grace oriented. Obviously, it's a little bit humbling to be on the receiving end, but that's part of, maybe this is a strike at our arrogance grid, that we don't like feeling humbled as someone applies toward us. Oh, we don't mind going out and sacrificing for other people. That's not a problem. But for other people to sacrifice for, no, it's got to be a back and forth. There's a mutually beneficial, again, relationship that should go on among believers in the royal family. And it can go on if people want it to. But if people don't, or they decide I'm not going to apply, or whatever, then it won't happen. You can't make it happen either. You can't force it. This has to come from the ministry of doctrine and the Holy Spirit. You can't force people into this stuff. And really, even if you could, would you want to? I wouldn't. If people don't want to apply from their own souls, it's not worth anything anyway. I mean, if they're bludgeoned into it or guilt-tripped into it or whatever else. So again, there is the idea of equity, and this keeps us all humble. Sometimes you have to be able to receive. And some people aren't good at that. It's a challenge. You got to grow. That's an area where we might all have to grow in at some level. 2 Corinthians 8, 13 and 14. For this is not for the ease of others. Now that's another whole thing. We never would take somebody's offering and say, well, we're just here trying to make it easy for somebody else while you sacrifice. We wouldn't find that equitable. And I don't think Paul would find that equitable. We're not here to make people's lives easy. This is not for the ease of others and to afflict you, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance may also become a supply for you, your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, and then he cites the whole principle of manna, of all things, out of the gathering of manna. He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. And so the idea here is that God would like, obviously, I think we would like to see all his people at least satisfied. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to live high on the hog. You don't have to have everything you want. But that you have enough to meet your needs. Again, like the prayer of the guy there in Proverbs. Give me neither too much nor too little. Too little and I go out and steal and profane your name. Too much, I get fat and end up forgetting you. That's not good either. So G for the pastor teacher, grace giving consists in his continual sowing of spiritual things, while the congregation applies by sowing material things. 1 Corinthians 9:11. It wouldn't be very fair for me to say, okay, I don't want to teach this week. I want one of you to go back there and prepare. I'm going to take off. You do a book, even better yet. That would take you several months. That would be a vacation. Well, you can't really do that. We recognize that. Nor are you expected to do that. And so there are areas where you can apply, though, and this is certainly one of them. 1 Corinthians 9, 11. If we sowed spiritual things in you, and first-class condition here, and we did, assumed as true here, is it too much if we reap material things from you? The implied answer being, of course not. And why should it be? And again, this gets into people's fundamental value system of how valuable they really think doctrine is. How easy is it to get the Word of God in the last days? How difficult is it to, or how high on your value system does this rank? And for some people think doctrine's a lot more important than other people do. Let's face it. I mean, but that's always been the case. You're always going to have that out there. Again, the idea here is that spiritual things Paul deemed, I believe, to be the more important of the two. That the spiritual things are there for your spiritual benefit, your ultimate good, your SG3, your crown. And so to reap material things, and I've had to get over this. This is one I've struggled under. I'll admit I've struggled under. I didn't necessarily always handle it well. But I've decided, you know, hey, wait a minute, this is God's system. I don't have to feel guilty about it. I'm not going to feel guilty about it. So that's been an area where I've had to grow up some and recognize that, hey, wait a minute, no, the first priority is full maintenance. That's it. That's where it's going to stay. And Galatians 6:6 here. So and the relative value of both, of course, in your value system. What do you think really is more valuable, spiritual things or material things? For some people, I think material things are really more valuable. That's the sad reality of it. Galatians 6:6, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And again, this just doesn't mean money. There are other areas of application you can make. I'm going to bring it up. We'll deal with it and try to organize things. But, if we're seriously thinking about the possibility of adding another Bible class, we'll see how it happens, see how it works out. If we can, we can. If we can't, we can't. But as I was out there today doing a bunch of yard work, I realized, oh my God, I could use some help. This isn't necessarily what I want to spend my whole day doing. I spend a fair amount of day just getting the yard cleaned up. So we may ask, you know, if you want to apply in that area, you don't have to kill yourself. We wouldn't expect you to come over here and, you know, do things you can't do. But, you know, anybody can pull weeds. And this is an object lesson when you're out there. What are you doing? Pulling weeds in my garden. I wonder why God would have, what does this mean, pulling weeds in my garden? What's the spiritual lesson here? Oh, keep your life simple, stupid. I mean, I'm standing out here thinking about this today as I'm doing it. So these types of things are, you know, it doesn't hurt believers to apply in this area. And in the past, frankly, the real reality was Michael did it all. Nobody else lifted a finger to speak of to help. There were occasionally people that would help, occasionally. But mostly he did it all, made every application pretty much. So why couldn't other believers apply? I think that's shameful. Well, they had stuff to do, of course. Well, not the rest of us. We just, you know, sit around and eat candy and watch Andy at Mayberry or whatever we watch. So there are things that can be done. And we'll try to make sure that you have areas where you can apply if you choose to. Now, if you don't apply, that's your business. We're still going to leave it up to you. But the material things isn't just money. It isn't just paying, as it were, an allocation so I can live. There are other things that can be done. I like cheesecake. Okay. Just kidding. I had to twit Rena. So H, in the last days, many believers are preoccupied with money and the details of life, accumulating wealth at the expense of divine good production. 2 Timothy 3:2. And guess what? When you die, your material value isn't going to matter one iota. People aren't going to say, what was his material wealth worth? I'll tell you what it's worth now. Zippo. So it doesn't matter how much you accumulate. And again, as we pointed out, you can do, there's a couple of ways to look at whether people are rich. And it isn't just simply in the way, you know, as it were, how much money they make. You know, one of the ways, you know, you can determine all of this is net worth. Go look at what your property's worth, what your car's worth. What, you know, do a deal. You know, you can do these things in quick, and they're not hard. See what your net worth is. That's another accurate assessment of your wealth. So again, it's not wrong to have things. It's wrong when our priorities are wrong. That's the big issue. 1 Timothy 3:2, or pardon me, that should be 2 Timothy 3:2. So let me get to the right book. Here, as it deals with the last days, lovers of self, lovers of money. That's their deal. But then they have all these other awful, horrible qualities that characterize them. Boastful, arrogant, revilers. You hear, you know, they badmouth people all the time. Nothing good comes out of their mouths. Disobedient to parents, ungrateful, they don't even appreciate what they have. Unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. You couldn't make peace with certain people if you tried. It would not happen. There are certain people, they are irreconcilable. No matter how you approached them, you couldn't do it. Malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited. Treacherous, they don't care, you know, they're... Doesn't matter what they do. Reckless, they don't care. Any risk they take to them is no big deal. Spiritual risks are no big deal. Well, they are to me. Spiritual risks are huge deals. Conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And, of course, Revelation 3:17, our favorite local church in the Hebrew or in the Revelation passages, or it should be our least favorite one because it's the only one that literally makes Jesus sick. And this is characteristic of the church of the last days. And you go look at these churches out there. Oh, they may have a lot of material wealth. They may have big buildings. They may have elaborate programs. They may have all these things. But are they before the Lord honorable? In many cases, no, absolutely not. Because they're not zealous for doctrine. They're zealous for their version of doctrine. And that, you know, depending on what that is, again, depends on whether or not you're looking at something like the high churches, the Lutherans, the Methodists, and Episcopalians, and that sort of. See, they're zealous for their form of what they can perceive to be doctrine. And then you got, you know, the more fundamentalist organizations, the Assemblies of God, the Baptists, and all. Well, they're zealous for their form of the truth, as it were. But is it the truth? Is it the pure gold of doctrine? No, it's absolutely not. So Revelation 3:17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy. Oh, you may have a great net worth. All my net worth's over $1 million. Well, good. That's good. But I know how much that net worth's going to be worth the second you draw that last breath, too. You're not going to take any of it with you. None of us. So, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and you do not know, you do not recognize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And I had to get a new Bible because my cover kept coming off of the other one. And I know I've corrected some of these verses. That might be a job for somebody to transfer my notes into the new Bible. Somebody that writes neat, by the way. I don't want, you know, pen scratching. So I'll do it as I have time, but that's I'll hate getting, you know, about every 10 or 15 years, you know, your Bible eventually wears out. So had to get a new Bible. So there you go. Another sacrifice, I guess. Pitiful, I think, is the word I had in there for miserable. The pitiful was a better word for it. Or pitiable. Pitiable, I believe it was. And poor and blind and naked. And so they don't really have what they think they have before God, and God's going to strip them down to nothing and show them what they have. And I wouldn't want to be in their shoes at the Bema seat. I, God, prosper some believers so they will be in a position to give generously. Each believer that is prospered must avoid the spiritual pitfalls associated with material wealth. That's our passage, and we've kind of come full circle now, so we're back to 1 Timothy here to wrap this up. And the verses with which we are dealing, instruct those who are rich in this present world. And then you have again here a series of infinitives which completes the idea of instruct them to what? To not be conceited. This is one of the problems of wealth is arrogance. People tend to look down their noses at people that don't have as much. And I've met people with a lot of wealth, a lot of net worth, and they're not this way at all. And I've met people that have a fair amount of net worth, and they just are god-awful about it. They really let you know that you just don't quite measure up to their little standards. And I've met some very, very rich people who don't act this way at all. So it's a pitfall, not to say everybody's going to fall into it, but you have to make believers aware of this. If you're rich in this present world, in the now world, literally in the Greek, don't be conceited. I mean, these are essentially commands. Don't be conceited. Fix your hope. Do not fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. But fix your hope on God. Again, while not repeated in the text, the Greek governs this. But fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us all things to enjoy. And then we'll have our verses instruct them, as they've rightly supplied it here in the New American Standard, because the idea comes back from that command. Command them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and to be ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And then J, grace giving is a proof of the fact that God's love is operative within us, 2 Corinthians 8:24. People can talk about love at various levels and all of that and what it means, but it's essentially seen in application. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. People say, well, you know, and I've heard this complaint for years, not just from me, but about me, but about other pastors. Oh, he's harsh. He's not nice enough. He doesn't exude enough kindness. Yeah, well, guess what? The Christian life's a little tougher than some people think. 2 Corinthians 8:24. Therefore, openly show before the churches. Show them the proof of your love and our reason for boasting about you. And the way to prove your love in this context was giving. It's not true in every context. But that is probably a short definition of how you're going to show your love, and it will be to give. It's giving of yourself. 1 John 3:17 also, which I think we had seen this one too, about the difference in the Yeah, the question here again begs the answer. It doesn't. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Again, the implied answer is it doesn't. It doesn't abide in him unless he makes some manifestation of it. And that proves it. Giving is one of those things that does prove it. Okay, there we've wrapped that up. So back to 1 Timothy here. And to kind of pick up the thoughts here, to refresh you a little bit from verse 17. Because this command here, essentially, it is a command. It's a command to Timothy. And it's translated, the New American Standard, in my opinion, the word has some latitude in the way it can be translated. I know it's parangelo. But it really has to do with to give orders or to issue commands. Command those that are rich in this present world. Now, again, in verse 17, this begs the question, how do you define rich? Okay, well, and that obviously gets into the issue of what follows here. It has to be defined in the context of the present world. What was rich in Paul's day might not be rich today. What's rich, let's say human history was going to go on for another 500 years, it's not. But what would be rich 500 years from now might not constitute, today might not be considered rich. And so one of the things you have to do is you have to look at the general world in which you live. What is, and also this gets into even geographic constraints because, let's face it, we live in Sarasota County. We live in, arguably, if not the highest, one of the highest per capita income counties in Florida. The net wealth around here is higher than in other places. Not altogether. I mean, there are other rich counties too. Don't get me wrong. But this one is and has been exceedingly prosperous. And that's been no secret. It's also the lightning strike capital of the world. I don't know if there's a correlation or not. Maybe God hates rich people. No, I don't think so. But for instance, if you live in Florida, now what constitutes rich here may not constitute rich in, I don't know a name in Montana, but there's got to be some little town out there that, you know, relatively speaking, people wouldn't have a lot of money. They wouldn't have a lot of wealth. It varies at some level from where you live. You have to kind of consider that, what constitutes rich there. And the present world, what is the present world like? And so, as we pointed out, the median income for Florida in 2004 for a family of three was about $28,000. So if you're below that, you would be considered of moderate to poor means. If you made more than $30,000, you're better off than the average Floridian. And then that's with a family of three. So those things have to be what's rich for a family of six? Well, it takes a lot more to support a family of six than it does a family of three. So again, as we pointed out there, the now world, this has to be factored into this. What is rich? A lot of people don't like coming to grips with the fact that they are financially well off because this burden is here now in the scriptures on them, that this is addressed in the Bible. And I've seen believers that won't admit how well off they are. They, in fact, keep trying to hide it. And I don't care how well off people are. That's never bothered me. I've got friends that have quite a amount of money that do quite well, and I've got other friends that, you know, they are always in a financial pinch. I've never cared more for one than for the other. I've never been one of those persons that sucks up to somebody because they can give me money or do things for me. That's not me. And I think that's, you know, I think that's despicable anyway. So, again, kind of depending on where you live. As we pointed out, if you lived in Luxembourg, $43,000 a year is the average per capita income. You live in Ethiopia, it's about $90,000. So depending on where you are in the world, these things have to factor in. And people have to address this objectively in their Christian lives. Some people just want to say, well, this doesn't apply to me, and then they go on. Well, that's a convenient way to approach a scripture. But isn't that the same way they approached Jesus when he told the deal about the goods, he said, do good to your neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Weren't they just trying to get around what he had just taught? Because it was inconvenient or it put them on the spot. So another thing we want to point out here, those who are rich in this present world cannot alleviate poverty. No matter how well off you are, the poor you have with you always. So we want to maintain a balance here. We want to deal with the fact that we know we live in a very materialistic culture that prides itself on money and the details and all sorts of financial, quote, security. We want to encourage people to be good stewards of what God has given them, at whatever level that is. It doesn't matter whether you're wealthy, in between, filthy rich. Who cares? Are you a good steward of what you have? That kind of becomes an issue. And as a good steward, don't get under a guilt trip. You can't solve poverty, and you're not expected to. And so some people, then they feel guilty for having anything because, well, other people are poor. So the poor you have with you always. Again, look at Jesus there with that extravagant gift the woman poured all over him with the 1 year's worth of ointment or whatever it was, perfume. He accepted that graciously and humbly. That might have made other believers feel uncomfortable. So, again, you just have to be good stewards of what you have. Pray about it. We don't want people getting under guilt on the one hand, but we don't want also people who are well off financially to look at this and say, well, that's not me. Well, that's just a convenient way of just blowing off the scripture, essentially. So, okay, instruct those who are rich in this present world. Then define, figure out what rich is. Not to be conceited, not to be arrogant. Again, that's one of the arrogant, haughty, high-minded is the word, actually. It means to literally to think above, hupsalo phroneo. Some people just think, and I've met these people. I know these people. I can give you some of their names. They just let you know they're a little better than you. Whether it's because of their culture, whether it's because of their money, whether it's because of their genetic heritage, whether it's where they come from in the country. I remember when I first moved down here, this is one of the stupidest things I ever heard in my life. People in the congregation here, we were really stressing divine good production, of course. And I mean, they'd been tapers, essentially, and so they weren't really applying very well, as you might imagine. We were stressing issues like having fellowship, applying doctrine, getting busy, you know, all this. And showing hospitality and these kinds of things. And one of them told me once, well, you know, applying hospitality and stuff, that's easy for you. You're from the South. I'm from Delaware. I was born in Massachusetts. That's easy for you? You're from the South? If that's not the god-awful stupidest thing you've ever heard in your life, I don't know what is. It's easier for me to apply doctrine because I was born in a particular place? Are you nuts? It's not easy. You have to fight the STA no matter where you're from. And so this idea that, well, it was harder for them to apply. No, it wasn't. It was no harder for them to apply. The only reason it was harder because they didn't want to, or they wouldn't isolate their STA. Or they didn't take the doctrine seriously. That's why it's hard to apply. And so I couldn't believe that. I listened to that and I just thought to myself, good grief. So it's easier for me to apply because I'm just a stupid Southerner was the idea of it. Well, you people are good. You people. You people. Yeah, try that in some racial setting. You people. Say that and see how far you get. Good grief. That's the arrogance, though, of some Northerners I've met. Now I will generalize. I've met some people from the North that are so arrogant, it's unbelievable. Oh, you Southerners. Well, first, I'm born in Massachusetts. I beg your pardon. So again, the arrogance, the high-minded, the thinking above themselves. I've seen this in people. Tell them not to do that. Tell them don't fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. And I love it in the Greek, again, because the word uncertainty is governed by the preposition. Riches are in view. But they're fixing their hope literally on uncertainty. The riches are uncertain. And it comes across in the Greek to me very clear. It's kind of, I really got a hoot out of that. Insecure. You're fixing your hope on insecurity. Don't you want to fix your hope on what is stable? What is count and what you can count on? I hope the Bucks win the Super Bowl this year. I'm not holding my breath. Well, I don't, because I don't have any real security in that. So fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now, here's the other end of it. God blesses people with wealth and prosperity sometimes, and good things and nice things. And there's nothing wrong with having those things. But if that's your priority, that your home look like better a Southern Living or better homes and gardens and that, and that's your priority, and that's where your money and time and effort goes, and other applications go undone around the local church. Well, I can't apply. Well, that's pathetic. That is absolutely pathetic. So you fix your hope. God supplies these things, and rightly so. Richly or abundantly, and again, there's another play in the words on the Greek in here, because the word the rich is plousios, riches is plutos, and here you have the adverb, God supplies us all things richly, plousios, for the purpose, into, literally, into enjoyment, for the purpose of enjoyment. So, is there anything wrong with having fun, with enjoying what God provides? Absolutely not. And for some people, again, the Christian way of life, it has, you know, there's got to be a little fun, a little enjoyment attached to it somewhere, doesn't there? I think there's a lot, actually. And that's when you orient to God and His plan, whether it's little or whether it's much, you can have a good time. But some people, they don't ever want to be happy. I really am convinced of this. I've met people that they just don't want to be happy. They're happier being miserable. And that is a pathetic way to live. And that's not what I see in doctrine. I see that there's a certain amount of enjoyment here presented for us by God Himself. Okay, we'll continue now with, at least hopefully we get the exegesis done tonight, continue with this command. Instruct them or command them to do good. The present active infinitive, again, continuing either, the command would be do good, but Timothy is to command them to do good. Agatha ergeo. ergeo, comes from ergeo, to work or to do, and agathos, the word for good. So this one emphasizes, agathos emphasizes the moral aspects of their work, that to do morally good works, to use your money in a moral fashion. See, there are people who have money, but they use it in an immoral fashion. That's not what it's about. To do good works here, to do what benefits others, here to be, to do good, to be rich. Now here again, you have the pluteo, the verb, P-L-U-T-E-O, to be rich. Again, command them to be rich in good works, in good deeds. And here you have the other words, ergon, for works or deeds, qualified by the adjective kalos, which emphasizes, again, the beneficial or helpful or noble quality of their works. The only distinction I can see is that agathos has more of a moral quality, a moral aspect to it. You would use kalos, again, to describe, you know, an apple on a tree. It's a good apple, i.e. no worms, no pesticides. You would eat it. It's not a morally good apple. It hasn't saved the world or done the apple that saved the world. It hasn't done anything. So it's not morally good, but it is a good example of what it's supposed to be. And that also gets into kalos, that it's a good example of what it's supposed to be, that it lives up to its what its reputation is. So to be rich in good work, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous is eumetadotos, an adjective, eumetadotos, comes from didymi, the verb, meta, with, and you, good. So literally, to share with well is the sort of the triple compound here. To be liberal, or to be generous, to be bountiful. And again, you have an infinitive here, eimi, which governs that adjective we just looked at. So it's really a predicate adjective here. And then you have another adjective that follows that's governed by eimi, to be ready to share, is koinonikos. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-K-O-S. Koinonikos, one time also, these words are only used once, literally apt to be sociable, to form and maintain fellowship. The koinos means common, and the idea is to share things in common. And if the royal family can't get together under doctrine and unity and share things in common, what have we got? And you've got to unify around something in life. Or otherwise you just go through life as a law to yourself and do whatever you think's right, and you sort of become your own god, essentially. So again, to be sociable, to form and maintain fellowship with. And the idea in regard to details is to be ready to share with. That's to share in common. In other words, what's the old expression? What's mine is yours. And to live that out. Now that's a challenge we recognize, but this is what the goals are. Storing up for themselves. Now you have a present active participle here of apo thesau rizo, APOTHE SAURIZO. One time this word is used, again, the root of this, we get our word thesaurus from it, thesaurus. And it has the idea of a storehouse, to store up. And then apo is kind of intensifies it here, to store up something. Now, if it's temporal, you would translate it while they are storing up. If purpose here, this would be God's intended purpose for why he wants them to be these ways that he set forth in these infinitives. And if it's an actual result, and I think result is probably more in view here, that as a result, they're storing up for themselves. If they do this stuff, this participle says they're storing up for themselves a treasure. That's an idea. You're giving stuff away and sharing it, and you're storing up treasure. But that is the irony. That is the divine part of this. So I would take it more in my thinking here as a result. As a result, I mean either God's purpose in the commands or the actual result. As a result, storing up for themselves. Hey, how to? Here you have the reflexive pronoun, HEAUTOU. And this brings him to the idea that it's in your best interest. That you're doing it for yourself, that you benefit from this. Because some people, they get tired of giving. They say, look, I've given enough. I don't want to do it anymore. Well, they lose sight of the fact that it's still in their best interest to do so. So storing up for themselves a good foundation. Foundation is themelios, T-H-E-M-E-L-I-O-S. This means, again, the base of a structure. We understand what it means in a physical sense, the foundation. They pour the slab. That's the foundation for your building. A good foundation is kalos. I like the better the translation here would be a solid foundation. Because, I mean, foundation, isn't that what you want, solid foundation? One that doesn't shift around and destroy your house. One that isn't, you know, built over a sinkhole. You want a solid foundation. For the future, with respect to, well, and I'm not going to get through this tonight. I thought I would. So we'll just wrap the exegesis of this up Sunday morning and get this verse finished, but our time's really gone. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of coming aside from the cosmos and being refreshed with the things of God. We pray that you would sanctify these things to our soul in Christ's name. Amen.